There's something about the human spirit that must have hope, that can't live without hope. There's got to be something else besides just right here. Of course, the secularists would say, no, you don't have to have that. People who are religious, when you ask them what would happen to them if they die, the answer is always, well, I hope I go to heaven. Even those who deny hope have hope in something, if not just in themselves. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, our hope is grounded upon the character and the promises of God himself. And because of who he is, he tells us that hope is a guarantee for the future. And for the believer in Christ, here's our hope: that one day we will see Jesus Christ face to face. That one day we will be sinless. That one day we will be given a perfect, glorified body. Now, we've been looking at the series, Standing Firm in a Shaky World. This is going to be the last in this series we've done. And I've based it on this word that Paul uses, stecho, which means stand firm. And we've looked at standing firm in the Lord, the liberty that Jesus provides for us, standing firm in the Lord himself, his character, standing firm in the word of God, and standing firm in the unity for the gospel. And why I've talked about standing firm is because I believe we're living in a very shaky world right now. Here's what I mean. That all the things, the institutions, the beliefs that we've had for centuries are now being challenged and torn down. Especially some of those rock-solid bedrock beliefs. The family, personal identity, marriage, babies. All those things have come upon assault. So we're called as followers of Christ to stand firm in a shaky world. And today we're going to look at standing firm in hope. To hope, it means to look forward with desire and reasonable confidence. And I submit to you, we have a reasonable confidence because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead with a new glorified body. And because he rose from the dead, because he changed his followers' life, because he's still changing lives today, we have a future hope that we can bank on. In the letter Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the first letter he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection. And he says about the resurrection that, let me see, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain also. If it was just a sham, this is all foolishness that we're doing right now. He says again in verse 17, and Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then he goes on in verse 19, it says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, listen, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, which he did because I saw him, he changed my life. If he didn't rise from the dead, I am a fool. I need to be pitied because all I've endured for Christ, all the things I've done, and still doing, if Christ did not rise from the dead, if it's not a rock-solid reality, I'm going to be pitied. Now, if there is no resurrection, but the answer is Jesus did rise from the dead. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, he's no different than anybody else. And if he was no different than anybody else the first time, surely he's not coming back a second time. But he did rise from the dead. Because if he was not raised, there's no gospel to preach. If there's no gospel to preach, then you've believed in vain, and therefore you are still in your sins. And so if he did not rise from the dead the first time, he's not coming back the second time. So as far as the hope, we don't have much of a hope. The best hope we have is look around at the world, folks, because this is it. This is the best it's going to get. I don't believe that. Why? Not just because I'm hoping it's going to be better, but I believe it because Jesus rose from the dead, and he's given us certain promises. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. Christ did rise from the dead, and he's the first fruit. He came back with a perfect glorified body. It wasn't just pure spirit, but it was a material body. He ate, he talked, he was touched, he touched others. And so that is the body that one day, a body like that, every single believer will have. The first fruit. And so the body resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave secures our hope that at the end of this life, for the believer, there's more to come. The best is yet to come. And so because Christ rose from the dead, we have a real hope beyond the grave. And the scripture tells us, Romans 8, that our spirit longs to be with him. The spirit groans within us, wanting to be brought together with a glorified body one day. And so right now, we live between the time of the resurrection, the promise we have of it, in the life that we live right now. So what are we to do? How are we to live? Well, Paul goes on and says, because of the certain hope of the resurrection, we will one day be with Jesus with a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood, the context he's talking about, this present bodies of ours. This body as it's constituted right now cannot go into the kingdom, cannot go into heaven. It'd be like trying to go into outer space without a spacesuit. You can't. You couldn't live because it's so different than right here. These earthly bodies that we have right now are subject to disease and injury. And all of us are going to die one day. These bodies were never meant to go on to eternity. And so that's what Paul says. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he talks about this flesh and blood as being imperishable. That is, it's corruptible. It wasn't made for eternity. So we need something new, something quantitatively different than how we're presently made up. I don't know about you, but I don't want this body to go with me into eternity. Hope I got something better waiting for me. And so Paul tells us that. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now notice Paul uses these plural pronouns here. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed. Paul is looking forward to Christ coming back for the church. Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And since then, our hope, the church, the body of Christ, hope has always been that Christ is going to come back for us, for the people who are alive at the time. His second, it's not his second coming, but as 1 Thessalonians tells us, and we'll see right here, Jesus is going to come and meet the church in the air and call up those believers to himself. And those dead in Christ, he's going to call them to himself and give us new bodies. Then he's going to come back, second coming, that the whole world is going to see him. And so Paul and every generation of believers for the last 2,000 years have longed for the day that maybe we might be that blessed generation that might not see death. That God would call up to himself. And so that's been our hope. And the term we use, this is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. And Paul tells us right here that this mystery, that we'll not all sleep, we'll not all die is what it means. A nice way of talking about death. He says, we're not going to all die. It's a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is something that was not talked about in the Old Testament, that it's new revelation. Paul writes in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:32 that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. He calls that a mystery. New revelation. So the mystery, he's saying, is that we will not all die, but there will be some who will be changed. The word change means to be made different. And how quick is that going to be? In a moment. The Greek word is atomos, where we get the word atom. It means that which cannot be cut in two, that which cannot be divided. So Paul says, in a moment, it's going to be so quick, it's going to be the twinkling of an eye, and the twinkling of an eye is 1/1,000th of a second, quicker than I could snap my fingers. There's going to be those living at the time who are going to be changed. Going to be changed. He says it's going to be at the last trumpet. It'll sound, and the dead will be raised, whose spirit with the Lord right now, but they'll get a new glorified body, and we all will be changed, those who are alive at the time. That last trumpet, what is he talking about right there? Some of you are prophecy students, know that the trumpet judgments are the last, the judgments, not the last judgment, the judgments of Christ in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, talks about a trumpet, but that's the trumpet of an angel. Here it talks about the trumpet of God. I believe that those people who are living at the time in the twinkling of an eye, if Jesus comes and calls the church to himself, it'll be the last sound that they hear on planet Earth. Immediately transported to be with Jesus. This is exactly what Paul, companion scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18, where it talks about that the same thing. People will be changed. They'll be snatched away, where we get the word rapture from. So you put the 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, that's where we get this idea of Jesus coming in the air, calling the dead in Christ to rise first, and then those who are alive, gone. Twinkling of an eye. And given glorified bodies. Great hope. Now, what are we to do until we're reunited with Jesus, especially in the shaky world we live in? What are we to do? Are we to go hide ourselves in a hole somewhere? Are we to build a fortress and arm ourselves for Armageddon? I say no to both of those. Here's what I think we do. You keep living your life day to day to its fullest, planning for the future as if you're going to live to a ripe old age. You keep living. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. And let me say this right now. If anybody tells you they do, run away from them. For centuries, Christians have bought into, somebody said, well, I got the date, God told me. Every single one's gotten it 100% wrong. Because nobody knows the day. There's been foolishness in the Christian community for centuries. Many times it's happened. Christians will go sell all their possessions and go wait for Jesus to come, take them, coming back today. Folks, you don't know it, I don't know it. So my advice to you is keep living like you're doing, whatever that might be. Planning for retirement, saving money to buy a new home, doing something for your grandchildren, going to school, changing your career. When Jesus comes, if he calls you, praise God. So you just keep living like you do. Now, that's going to take place. So what are we to do in light of that? Well, Paul, like a drill sergeant, barks out five commands to the Corinthians. Five commands in light of Christ's return. He talks about standing firm in hope. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Five imperatives there. The first is to be on the alert, to watch, to take heed. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Gospels, Matthew 26, verse 38, and again in verse 41, where he tells the disciples, the three that were with him, you stay here, I'm going to go off and pray. You watch, be alert while I'm going off to pray. Then he comes back and they were sleeping. Tells them again. So it's the idea of be ready. Because as Christians, we're always in danger. We have our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And so we must realize we're in a spiritual battle. We don't live our Christian life on the playground. We live our Christian life on the battleground. And I think that time of danger is greater in certain times and certain circumstances than in other times. And I believe now seems to be one of those times where the world is trying to smash us into its mold to tell us this is how you must think, this is how you must be. And so we must be alert. We must stand firm in the faith. That is to keep our ground, to not retreat. What is the faith? The faith is sound doctrine. The faith is God's revelation that he's given to us. So we must adhere to the revelation of God and not give it up and turn to the wisdom of the world. There's that temptation that's always there. And it says the idea of stand firm in the faith, you have a mature stability. Over time, you mature, you know, just like you do living your life. Hopefully you mature, you make better choices. So that's what it's saying right here. Be firm. Know what's right. Take your stand. Then 30 says, act like men. The only time in the New Testament this word is used right here. It's the idea of to be brave. Not act like be a man, but act like a man in the sense of be courageous in the midst of adversity. Just like God told Joshua, be strong and courageous as you go into the land, because I'm going to be with you. And the word of God stays with you. Don't let it depart from you. It's the same with us. We're to be strong. We're to act like men. Fourth thing is be strong. That is to be strong, not in your own might, not in how strong you can be, but in the mighty power of God in you, assisting you. That is the Holy Spirit, who's there to keep you strong, keep you standing firm. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, he's praying for the church in Ephesians 3:16. He says that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Same word there. Then again in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So all four of these terms are all military terms. Christians are to be like strong soldiers, standing guard, watching, not idly sitting around, acting like everything's great, that there's no problems around. But we do it, hopefully. We don't do it sad and dejected with long faces. We don't do it, as I said before, by date setting. We do it with joy. Lord, maybe this you might come take us home today. Hadn't happened yet, but nobody knows. So keep living your life. But knowing that Jesus is going to come call his church back to himself one day. So be strong. Be like a soldier. But then he tells us a fifth thing, verse 14, a fifth command. Let all that you do be done in love. Be strong, but balance that with love. We don't need to just try to be a bunch of tough guys. We need to be strong on the outside. Strong in our beliefs, but soft in our hearts. Compassionate, caring, like the strongest person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Never wavered, not for one second, as far as beliefs, but was he not the most compassionate, loving, caring man who ever walked the face of the earth? Yes, he was. And so Paul had told them early in 1 Corinthians 13, as we know the love chapter. He says, no matter what you do, no matter how gifted you are, if you don't have love, it's useless. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we're called to stand firm in our shaky world. Strong. Not letting every wind blow us around, every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, but solid in who we are, solid in what we believe, yet also caring, compassionate. Carl Sandburg, in his address to the United States Congress, said that Abraham Lincoln was a man of velvet steel. That's how we're to be. Steel. But soft at the same time, like Jesus. So the hope of the Father of Jesus is that one day we're going to be with him, be it in death, or be it by being taken when he comes back and calls his church to himself. One day we will be sinless, we'll see Jesus face to face, and we'll have perfect, glorified bodies. So until that day comes, we're called to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. But there's one other picture to look at this hope a little bit further that amplifies it, that broadens what this hope's going to be like. And it's found in the epistle that John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now, John says we are now children of God, but we weren't always children of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that we were children of wrath. All of us at one point were alienated from God because of our sin. And because of our sin, God's wrath was over our heads. But God in his mercy through Christ called you to himself. He saved you. He forgave your sins. He gave you new life. He gave you new hope. And now because of Christ, you are now called a child of God. Now, how did you become a child of God? You weren't born like that. Again, we were born sinners. We were born alienated from God the first time, but we become a child of God by a second birth. As Jesus says in John 3, you need to be born again, born from above. John in his gospel in John 1:12 tells us this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Who received him? Who, you know, you receive a, you know, maybe receive a present at a Christmas, upcoming Christmas. You receive it by accepting it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You open your arms and say thank you. So too with salvation that Jesus provides. We receive him. And a synonym is by believing in him, by trusting in him, by relying upon him, in his name, all that represents him. And by receiving Jesus, by trusting Jesus as your personal Savior, God gives you the right, the privilege that now you are called a child of God, a son of God. And so God is the source. He gives the right. It's by his grace. But the means is personal trust, personal faith. So now, if you're born again as a child of God through faith in Jesus, what is our hope? John tells us. We will be like Jesus. We'll see him just as he is. We will have unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord. Now, presently, we are being transformed day by day, little by little, every follower, more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But John says, one day, we're going to be like him. Now, let's be very clear here. None of us are going to become little Jesus, okay? Jesus is always the perfect God and perfect man. When we're Jesus face to face, we will be perfect in our humanity. We will be like Jesus. No more sin. No more disobedience. No more struggles. We will be like him, I believe, through our still unique personalities. We won't all be the same. You know, you'll be like Jesus, and you'll be like Jesus, and you'll be like Jesus, but it'll be through your unique way. But in every way, you will be like Jesus. So think about that. Think about what this is saying. No more sin in your life to deal with. That's nice. No more sin of others to deal with. No more aches and pains in your body. No more disappointment. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more death. You'll be with Jesus and like Jesus. Now, people say, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to see so-and-so. And that's a good hope. But the greatest thing about heaven is you're going to see Jesus. There'll be people there. Some of you have people who've gone before you and now in the kingdom. They're there right now. There's no more struggle for them. And it's going to be great to be there with the people that you want to see, that hopefully will be there. I can't wait to see Abraham and David and Paul. But the greatest thing is you're going to see Jesus. You're going to be made like him. Now, having said that, this is not a retreat. This is not escapism. This is not pie in the sky. We live in reality. And the reality is this: because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was life-changing to the men back in that time, men and women back in that time, still is today. For all who come to Christ, it's life-changing. And the reality is that one day we will be made right. We will be complete. We will be fulfilled. And that's our hope. That's what we long for deep down in our spirits. John Newton, the pastor and hymn writer of Amazing Grace, wrote this: I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Sounds like Popeye there. You know who Popeye is. John goes on in 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What hope? That we will be like Jesus and see him face to face. See, living in our future hope changes our life today. Looking forward to Jesus' return changes how we live today. It purifies us. It cleanses us morally. We want to do what's right before God. We want to obey him. We want to follow him. It's a growing desire to be more like him now. Again, not pie in the sky, but he becomes the goal of our lives. Again, you keep living your life like you do, you know, without the sinning part of it, if you can. But because one day, you're going to be like Jesus. And so it starts now. And so that's our future hope. It's got a present reality to it. And so we're called to stand firm. Stand firm in our hope in a shaky world. In a hope that's going to take place because God Almighty said it. And not only did he say it, he's proved it over and over again throughout the scripture. And the crowning thing in the whole scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all followers of his will one day, like Jesus, will receive a glorified, perfect body. Now I want to close with two men from history, going back to the early days of Christianity, two giants back then. They lived at the same time with contemporaries. Jerome, who lived from 347 to 420, and Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. Now, they both went through a major cataclysmic event that took place in the Western world. In 410 AD, the city of Rome, the eternal city, was sacked by a Germanic tribe called the Visigoths. Now, Rome was no longer the political capital at this point, but it was still the heart of the Roman Empire. It was still maintained the spiritual center of the empire. And when it was sacked by the Visigoths, when they came into the walls of Rome and ran through the city, ransacked the city, it was the first time in almost 800 years that Rome had fallen to a foreign enemy. And the sack was a major shock to the contemporaries, friends and foes all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, the Western world survived the sack of Rome, but it affected both Jerome and Augustine. Jerome is best known for the Latin translation of the Bible, which he did in 383 AD. It's called the Vulgate. Vulgate means common in Latin. So Jerome, who didn't have the manuscripts that we have later, he translated the Bible, and that became the Bible from 383 basically to the 1500s. In the 1500s, when it was translated, more Greek manuscripts were found, far more accurate translation. Jerome set the standard for what the Bible said for what, 1,200, 1,100 years. But when Jerome heard about the sack of Rome, he took it as a sign of the end of the world. And Jerome wrote this: "I was wavering between hope and despair and was torturing myself with the misfortune of other people. But when the bright light of all the world was put out, or rather when the Roman Empire was decapitated, and to speak more correctly, the whole world perished in one city." See, Jerome mistakenly put his confidence, his hope in Rome and its empire. And he spent the last years of his life in Bethlehem, dying, living in a cave, because Rome had been sacked. Augustine, like Jerome, he also witnessed the sack of Rome in 410 AD. What did Augustine do when the news of the collapse reached him? He was in Hippo, a city in northern Africa, where he was bishop. In 413, he began to write what would become a Christian classic of antiquity, The City of God. And it speaks of two cities, the city of man, the city of God. He says the city of man will collapse. But at the end of the book, he turns to the eternal kingdom, the city of God. And he says, even if the earthly rule of the empire was imperiled, it was the city of God that will ultimately triumph. Augustine's focus was on heaven. Empires and nations will come and go, but the hope is not based on them for the follower of Christ. The hope is based on the eternal city where we will one day dwell with God forever. So Augustine looks up at the great God he served, and he realizes what is true and necessary perspective to have. His hope is that Christ will one day come back, set up a kingdom. So Augustine keeps moving forward. So I guess we have a choice sometimes. We could be more like Jerome or more like Augustine. Because our hope is this: Jesus will call you to himself. And that hope should not send you into a cave waiting for the world to end, hiding. Instead, that hope sends us back into a world, a shaky world, be it, but a world where we stand firm in the hope that God has given to every one of his followers. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, in a shaky world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope. And we have that hope because Jesus is alive. Jesus came out of the tomb. Jesus appeared to many people over 40 days. Jesus changed lives then. Jesus still changed lives today. For all who put their faith and trust in him, Jesus is a game changer, not just for this world, but for the eternity to come. So, Lord, thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And I pray that we might stand in that hope. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.